I usually like to give you an idea of some books that you guys can pick up and read that gives you some of the information that I talked to you about. So I'll give you some of that. And like last week, you can pick up a book called Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. It's a great book you could read. Daniel Ropps wrote a book called In His Time, which is really good. Today and over the next couple weeks, we're going to go through some stuff that's kind of from them, a guy named Lawrence Kushner, which he's a Jewish rabbi. And also Rob Bell wrote a book called Velvet Elvis, so we're going to be going through some stuff in those. If anybody's interested, just letting you know, reading is good. Why don't you guys stand with me, reading of God's Word? We are talking about Jesus' church and what his church looks like. And this morning we're going to kind of go in that direction here. This is John 20:15. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" This is Jesus talking. "Thinking he was the gardener," she said. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will go get him." Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would teach us, that we would hear the things that you want to say to our hearts. God, we ask that you would remove us and any hindrances that we have of hearing your Spirit. God, as we leave, help us to leave different than when we came in, always growing closer to who you are. Amen. Have a seat. It's kind of a letdown to do something really big and really cool and have nobody notice. I used to go grab pallets and I'd make this really nasty pallet furniture. But I remember one day, my wife, we didn't have any money. Still don't, but we didn't have any money. And so my wife wanted like a coffee table or something or other. I can't remember what it was. She just talked about it. So I was like, oh, so I grabbed some pallets and I made this coffee table. It's all ding, 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 ding. It's just not square. And I make it and I set it in the house and she walks right by it. Doesn't, I'm like, it's monumental. I made this thing. What do you do? It's kind of like all you girls when you get your haircuts and you expect your husbands to notice. It's like, it's monumental. And we're like, well, it's not so bad that I noticed. You know, it's kind of one of those. Ooh, I keep hearing that. This is the thing. Jesus, he rises from the dead. Okay? Something very monumental. And you love this line because it says, woman, why are you crying? What is it? Who is it you're looking for? It says, thinking he was the gardener. I mean, Jesus rises from the dead and she thinks he's the gardener. And it's interesting. You know, it's very loaded with possibility. If Jewish writers actually did stuff like this a lot. All throughout Scripture, you see them do little details that kind of mean other things. They record random details that we look at, but they're actually referring to different things throughout Scripture. In Matthew, you have this genealogy in Matthew, and he gives this list of people. And the greatest king that the Israelites ever saw they had was King David. Okay, now David, when you read straight Hebrew, there's no vowels. And so David was spelled like this, DVD. Ha, see? We're all, that makes lots of sense to me. I like those. It's not spelled HD DVD because that format lost the war. So DVD. And if you take the numerical sequence of DVD, it's 4 and 6 and 4, which is 14. Now, I'm not trying to help you guys like, ooh, what's the hidden meaning? It's not hidden meanings. This stuff is actually there. So what Matthew does in his genealogy is he groups names like from Abraham to David, he does 14 generations. From David to Jesus, he does 14 generations. And what that shows is Matthew is saying, king, king, king. And then here's Jesus. So who does he think Jesus is? A king. And so Hebrews who knew this would look at that and go, oh, it'd make perfect sense. It wasn't something that was hidden. It was just right out there. And there are methods that scholars use to determine some stuff like this. One of them is called the principle of first mention. And so whenever you come across a significant word or a passage in Scripture, you find out where the first word of that appears in the Bible and find out how those two things are linked. So the first mention of the word love in the Gospel of John is John 3:16. And John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. Guys are like watching Army of Darkness or something like Nosferatu. Okay, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Love. Okay, so you look at that and then you go into the book of Genesis. Where is the first place the word love is mentioned in the book of Genesis? Open your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. And this is God testing Abraham. Genesis 22:2. God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Now, that is the first place that the word love is mentioned in Genesis. And so John comes and he makes this distinction. He's doing something very interesting in his Gospels. He wants to see this distinction, this connection between Abraham and his son and God and his son. That there's going to be a sacrifice. God provided the ram for Abraham and his sacrifice. God will send his son to be our sacrifice. So he makes this connection between the two so people see this. I'm not, once again, not trying to give you smoke and mirrors. Okay, we're going to want you to follow this line with me where we're going with this. So you go back to the empty tomb. Okay, you go back to Mary's inability to recognize Jesus. She mistakes him for the gardener. Where's the first mention of a garden in the Bible? Genesis chapter 2. Story, God takes the first people. He places them within a garden. And what happens to the garden and these first people? They choose to live outside of how God called them to live. They live differently, and so they lose their place in the garden. Death enters paradise, and this picture of paradise is lost. And so John tells us that Jesus is buried in a garden tomb, that he has risen from the dead, and he's mistaken for a gardener. Something is going on here that John wants to see a connection between the Garden of Eden and Jesus rising from the dead in the garden. That you have this first Adam that sinned and fell. And now you have a new Adam that is on the scene. Reversing this curse of death by rising from the dead. Open the book of Romans, chapter 5. I like hearing those pages, Russell. That's good. This is Romans chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 12. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. He's making a distinction. First Adam, Jesus is a type. He's the second Adam. He conquers death. He comes. He saves us. Jesus is reclaiming creation. He is entering into creation. He is restoring creation. And he is renewing God's plans for the world. In Jesus, God is refusing to give up on the world. In Jesus. Now, to look at God's restoration plan in greater depth, okay, you got to look at back how God creates the world and how he makes everything around it. The Bible starts with God making the ground and the seas, and he calls them good. Okay, he calls them good. And then God makes the land, and he has the land produce vegetation, and it's called good. Over and over and over, he uses this word to describe what God perceives that he has made. It is good. And so this is what God does with his good creation in Genesis chapter 1. This is real easy to find. Okay. First book, first chapter. In Genesis 1:11 it says this. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetating plants, yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. And then you have this next line, the first part of verse 12, and it says, the earth brought forth vegetation. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that God produced vegetation at that point. What it says is that God empowered the plants and the plants produced this vegetation. He gives the capacity to produce trees and shrubs and plants and bushes that produce fruits and seeds that produce seeds and plants and bushes and trees and all this. God empowers creation to do something. He empowers creation to make more. And this happens again in Genesis 1:22. God makes the creatures of the water, of the sky, and says, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. Again, God gives creation, here it's fish and birds, this ability to multiply, to make more. God doesn't make more fish. God gives fish the ability to make more fish. This is important in a Hebrew context, and especially in a biblical context. God empowers creation to do something. And so when he creates them to do something, it explodes with potential. It explodes with what he wants it to do. And so creation is going to grow, and creation is going to change, and creation is going to move forward and not be the same today as it was yesterday. And tomorrow it will grow, and the next day it will move forward to something else. Creation is loaded with potential. Creation is loaded with possibility, and creation is loaded with promise. It's how God made it to be. And then God makes people. And he puts them right in the middle of this loaded creation. Puts them right in the middle of it. And he commands them, take care for it. Manage this creation. Lovingly use it. Creatively order it. And the words that God gives in this are words of great love and compassion and thoughtful use. From day one, which is really day six, I guess, they are in intimate relationship with their creation. They have this great interaction with it and with their environment. The Jews believed that you cannot live independently of the world that God has placed you in. They believe that it's all connected, that we are intimately connected by God. By God. Now, this is kind of funny because Michelle has a theology class, and we do this little thing, this interview is for a theology class, and I asked her this question a couple weeks ago. Was the garden perfect? No. The garden wasn't perfect. It wasn't. Nowhere in Genesis does it say the garden is perfect. The word the Bible uses is good. Good. It's the Hebrew word tov. It means it is good for something. It is useful for something, for doing something. And there's a difference. When we say the word perfect, well, we think it's static. It's unchanging. It's reached a state where there is no more change to take place because it's perfect. There's nothing else it can do. This is not what God says about the Garden of Eden. God says it's good because it is changing, it is growing, it is advancing, it is creating and making new things. And so these people are placed in the midst of this dynamic, changing, alive, vibrant environment. And they're charged with divine possibility of what could be. And they are given this ability to do something with it. Do something tov with it, something good with it. So they're supposed to create and arrange and order and care for and do something good with it. And so these first people, they have a choice. They can do something with it in harmony with God, or they can use it for their own purposes. It would be a sin to abuse creation and distort it and rape it and exploit it. But it would also be a sin to do nothing with it at all. See, because doing nothing with it, essentially you're saying to God that what you have made is of no interest to me whatsoever. So we're supposed to do something with it. And so God places Adam and Eve in this garden. And he says, you can do whatever you want. Explore it. Imagine the possibilities. She's naked. You're naked. You can eat fruit. It's how we all want to be, you know. I wasn't so embarrassed, you know. And he places this tree. And he says one thing of his, don't eat from the tree. He gives them the choice. Here's the tree. Don't eat from the tree. Do what I've asked you to do. Live in the good that I've called you to. Don't do the one thing and live outside of what I called you to. And so the first people, you know, go in and what do? They go in and eat the one thing they're not supposed to do. The issue of this forbidden fruit is far bigger than Adam and Eve disobeying God. Because God made this magnificent world with all these endless possibilities. All these things that we would be totally excited about. I could do it so much better. No, we do the exact same thing, I think. There's this creativity and this possibility and this beauty and this meaning. And they miss it. They completely miss it. They decide to steer the thing in a different direction. And that is a direction of their own choosing. They don't steer it in the direction God is calling them to. God has given you and I this power over creation. And he asks us to use that power rightly, that we would use that power well, that we would use that power tov, that we would use it good. We have choices about how we are going to use our power. The choices of the first people were so toxic because they were placed in the middle of this complex web that had all this interaction with each other and all these relationships with the world that God made. And they step into this, and when they sin, their actions threw everything out of balance. Everything. And this is the whole idea when you read in Romans, the idea of the first Adam did this thing. Christ comes, renews all things. And they say Christ is like the second Adam that is restoring and renewing all things. When one part in this interactive web that God created starts to splinter and fracture, the whole thing starts to crumble. These people cannot be separated from their environment because God created it all to work together. One part falls out of harmony, everything falls out of harmony. Open to the book of Romans. I know, I always go to the book of Romans. It's a great book. Not only did they have cool helmets, but it's a good book. Romans chapter 8. Let's just start in verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the sons of God, for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. This whole idea that not only man fell, but all creation went along with it. That is huge to a Hebrew mindset. And that should also be huge to us, that the entire creation has fallen. And that it all longs to be restored. It is all thrown off. I mean, that's how the Bible starts. Last week we come in and we look at Jesus' life and his death. This week we kind of start with his resurrection and how it's all going to be kind of be put back together. Unlimited potential of what God has made. Unbelievable promise in Genesis and possibility. Then this fracturing and splintering and this chaos where things begin to fall apart and things don't work the way that God actually intended them to work. We are born thousands of years removed from that original act. And yet our question is still the same. Is creation always going to be like this? You know, that's been the question thousands of years people have asked. Is it always going to be like this? And the central to the Jewish world of Jesus was the belief that not only had God not given up on the world and given up on creation, but he was actively at work within it. And he was bringing it back to how he originally intended all of this to be. The prophet spoke about God reclaiming the earth and God restoring the world. They did not talk about people going somewhere else at the end of time. They talked about God coming here at the end of time. In Matthew 19:28, it says, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, talking to the apostles. But Jesus uses an important word here. He uses the word renewal. Jesus describes his return as a rebirth, a regeneration, a renewal. In Acts, Peter says this in 3:19, Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Peter uses the word restore. Restore. To make things how they once were. To renovate, to rebuild, to put back together the parts that are broken. In Colossians 1:19-20, it says, For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, to make peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul uses the word reconcile, to make peace where it has been lacking, to bring back together, to mend what is torn, to fix what is broken. And Paul wants to make sure that people grasp that all this rebirth has its connotation in Christ. I mean, there is more to God's restoration than simply human souls. He uses the phrase, all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, because he wants us to see that this is all creation. All creation. All things in Greek means all things. Okay? It means all things. Every bird, every tree, every mountain, every star, every single square inch of physical creation. Because when God made creation, he called the world good. He called it good. And God typically does not destroy things that he calls good. In Jesus, God is putting everything back together. That's the point. The Hebrews have a word for this. They call it teshuva. It means the return. If you've ever read the story of the prodigal son, The whole idea behind that is teshuvah. It is something goes out and is broken and comes back and is restored to how it's supposed to be. It's the word teshuvah. We're going to actually cover this in more in another week, but it's a very, very serious concept to Jews, this idea of teshuvah. The cross of Jesus is not simply about human salvation. It is that, but it's also about God saving everything. Everything. God just isn't interested in reclaiming his original dream for creation. I think that he wants it to grow and build and take it further to the good. Imagine if you took all of the sin and death out of the Bible. Okay, you'd be left with a short book. It'd have like four chapters, Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 21, or Revelation 21 and 22, and that'd be it. You know, but in Genesis 1 and 2, you're told of a garden. In Revelation 21 and 22, you're told of a city. A garden, you know, if it's well tended and people come to the garden, eventually that garden will probably over time turn into a community and turn into people living, and all of a sudden probably turn into a city. It grows and it moves forward. If there was no sin and no death in the world, creation would still move forward, because that is how God intended it to be, alive with possibility. And so, let's return to the garden. Okay, not the garden in Genesis, but Jesus' garden rises from the dead. Okay, having conquered, he conquers death. He rises from the dead. The early community of Jesus' followers saw his resurrection. That moment in that resurrection, that the moment that all the people had been waiting for, that these Jews had been waiting for, that God was, here it is. This is the time. He's going to start putting these things back together again. This is what we're waiting for. God continuing the restoration of the world. And for the first century Jews, this had lots of implications. Lots of, where it's social, political, or economic. The world at this point was ruled by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was ruled by a succession of emperors called Caesars. The Caesars claimed they were sent by the gods to renew creation. Caesar Augustus, you know, believed that he was a son of God, that he was God incarnate upon the earth. He was the Prince of Peace who comes to restore all of creation. There were these sayings that his priests would go out, they'd offer incense to rid people of their guilt, and you would say, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Caesar Augustus. Another popular slogan was, Caesar is Lord. All society in the Roman Empire is ranked, it is ordered. Roman citizens are higher than non-Roman citizens. Men are higher than women. Slave owners and people who are free are ranked above slaves who are just merely seen as property. And it's at this time in this world that this Jesus movement explodes, that God begins the restoration of mankind. And it's an ethnic community in a remote corner of this empire. And these people claim that their leader was a rabbi who announced the arrival of what was called the kingdom of God. He had been crucified. He had risen from the dead. He's appeared to his followers. And one of their favorite slogans was, Jesus is Lord. Turn to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 4. And this is Peter preaching at this point, at verses 11 and 12. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Interesting. So go to Romans. Once again, good book. Chapter 10. Just to show this to you. I'm just going to read you verse 9 just so I can show this, what this looks like. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So they come in and they take this propaganda that's going on around them. And they use that to say, no, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is. Because, you know, if Jesus is Lord, it says about Caesar, he's not. The first Christians were coming and they were subverting an entire world order that was set up at that point, claiming that there was a Lord and he was not Caesar. And not only this, but they made claims about how this whole society was to be structured. In Galatians 3:26, it says this, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. in Christ Jesus. The phrase in Christ Jesus was something that spoke to this new reality of what they were talking about. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase again. He is calling the entire culture into question. And in this new reality, every person is equal. Every person. Paul is the first person that you can find in works of antiquity that actually argues that human beings are equal because they are made in the image of God. Now, not only were the first Christians coming, they were subverting the dominant structures of the world, but they were confident that this resurrected Christ was at work in them and through them in this effort to reclaim God's dream for the world. So what does this confidence look like? If you go to the book of Acts again. I know. Open, close. Never had to use my Bible this much before. What's up with that? Acts 4:33. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And here's the line, okay? There was not a needy person among them. There's not a needy person among them. What did this new reality look like? What was the resurrection in this new community? What were their distinctions? There are no needy persons among them. To be part of this church was an idea that you're part of this countercultural society that was partnering with God to create a new kind of culture under the nose of the Caesars. That these Christians made sure everybody in their midst had enough to eat. They made sure everybody could pay their bills. They made sure that there's enough to go around. Today, you almost have to be really careful with that. Because what you get is freeloaders going, oh, I'm going to be part of a church. They can pay my bills. It's not how it works. I mean, that's the way you go through Scripture farther. And Paul says, he who won't work shouldn't eat. You know, they call people to do stuff. But this community got together and made sure that everybody was taken care of. They watched out for each other. They loved each other. The resurrection for them was not this abstract idea that just sat out here. It was a concrete social and economic reality to how they lived their lives. God raised Jesus from the dead to show the world that Jesus really was Lord, and it's through His power and example that the Spirit in the world, that the world becomes restored. It is through Him. This is why there are so many passages about how the early church dealt with possessions and money and generosity and all that stuff. They understood that people are rarely persuaded by arguments. They understood that people are more often persuaded by relationships, like we talked a couple weeks ago about the Celtic way of evangelism. They saw it as their responsibility to put Jesus' message on display by how they lived. To the outside world, it was less about proving and more about inviting people into their community. And so these first Christians passed on this faith, which molded and morphed and went to the next generation. It was molded and morphed and went to the next generation. And eventually it gets to you and I today. And we walk into church not wearing robes and sandals. We walk in wearing tennis shoes and that are really dirty and blue jeans with paint on them. And we look like this. Those who follow Jesus belong to His church. Belong to His church. And it is our turn today. We have to step up and take responsibility for where the church is going and what the church is going to look like for the generations to come after us. It's our turn to redefine and reshape and dream it up with all the potential and possibility that God calls us to. It's our turn to rediscover, you know, this beautiful, dangerous, and compelling idea that a group of people surrendered to God can really change things. That things really can be different. I think to be that kind of person that does that, who lives in a church like this, we need to be people who learn how to selflessly serve other people. And this takes everything a person has because it is difficult serving other people. I know, it's demanding. We find ourselves going against the flow. Jesus in Matthew 7:14 says to do this the way is narrow. It's very difficult to go along with everybody else and just skate by. The road is wide and easy to do that. But following the kingdom of God, it is narrow. Honestly, very few people in this world are offering anything worth dying for. Most of the message you receive about Jesus is how to make life easier. And it drives me nuts. because it's not true. Most of the time you believe in Jesus and your life gets harder. The call of Jesus many times makes our lives more difficult because it's about going out of our way to be more generous and more open and more loving and more free. It is refusing to escape and become numb and check out of this broken, fractured world. I mean, that is something I think everybody is dying for. Everybody. Something that demands we step up and become better and more focused people. Something that calls in us this, that we are made in the image of God, and therefore we are made to do great things through His Son living in and through us. God is just waiting to mold us. I think not only is that way narrow, but it involves suffering. I think when you truly engage with the world, our hearts are going to be broken again and again and again because the world's a broken place. And we need to try not to avoid that, but hit it head on. It's important that churches acknowledge suffering and engage it, never presenting the picture that if you follow Jesus, all your problems go away. It's, you have a round hole and Jesus is a round peg and He fits in the round hole. And it's not how Scripture presents it. Following Jesus, having problems you never even imagined. I think suffering is a place where cliches don't work. It's kind of interesting because I had this in my notes, and my friend Christine Payne is here today. And a little while ago, her brother died. And I was talking to her a few months ago. We're sitting down, and she was talking to me about her feelings about it. And I looked at her, and I said, I can imagine. And I was like, and I stopped her, and I go, I can't imagine. I'm sorry. I don't know why I even said that. Clichés don't work. And so I just said, I just listened to her, and I prayed for her. It isn't pretty, and it isn't easy, and sometimes it's not fun, but when you join with people in this confusion and this pain, God is there. I think sometimes it's through our suffering that we find out that we're not really alone, that God really is there, and He's in these people, and we find out who really loves us and who cares for us. We find out that there are these people around us, and we can make it through anything with these people. That's the point of the church. You can make it through anything with these people. And I think that through that, the church's ultimate gift to the world is going to be hope. That there is hope. Not this blind hope that pretends everything's great and wonderful and everything's going to be okay, but the kind of hope that comes from staring pain in the face, staring suffering in the face, and you go through it. And you refuse to believe that that's all there is, because God has not given up on the world. I believe that one of the most tragic things to ever take place in the gospel was the emergence of that message that Jesus kind of takes you somewhere else when you die after you believe. Yes, God takes us. He then redeems us. But Scripture actually talks about at the end, God comes here. He comes here. He makes His dwelling here. The New Jerusalem goes here. God in the midst of His people. I can't think of anything better. God here. Rob Bell talks about one of the central metaphors for God and people out of the Bible is the idea of God as a groom and His church as a bride. And he says, every generation there will be people who see the church's beauty and give their lives to see her shine. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And that's strong language, and it's true. She will continue to roll across the ages, serving and giving and connecting people with God and each other. And people will abuse her and manipulate her and try to control her, but they'll pass on and she will keep going. And that is true. God has promised we will keep going. We are called to be that church, that bride, that love for God in the world. And then we have to realize that God has taken us as His people and He has placed us in the tangled mess of this garden that we live in today, and called us as His hands and feet to go and reshape and restore and redeem and be His work in this world. That's what He has called us to. Something so much more than I think we even think we're capable of. We're to tend for it and do something beautiful with it. That's church's job. It's our calling. And to begin that work, to do anything in that work, we need Jesus. That's simply how it works. We need to respond to Him. We come together in times like this, and you worship by listening to me. You worship by listening to God. You worship by singing songs. You worship by giving. Next week we start communion. And you can worship through communion. But I think the greatest and best way that you worship is how you live when you leave this place. That is your greatest act of worship. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God daily. We allow these times here to strengthen our hearts, to grow us. And then we take that strength that we gather and we use that out there and we live and walk in His strength. And that's my encouragement for you. The band's going to come, they're going to get a couple of songs. I invite you to worship through that. I invite you to take some time and ask God, okay, God, I'm part of your church. I'm here today. How do I need to live this week? What do I need to do? And you go and you live that this week. So we're going to sing, do a couple songs, invite God to kind of lead you where He wants you to go this week, and worship by how you live. Let's pray. Father, this morning, give us an idea of what it means to be your church. Help us to be those who are able to take your guidance and redefine and reshape this idea of what a church is supposed to be, that it's not a building, it is people. And help us to be those who live as you've called us to live. Help us not be those who step back from your calling and take things easy, but find the narrow way, that narrow path, and have the strength and the conviction to live and walk in that narrow path. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for giving us the strength to do that. Help us to trust you enough to live in your strength. Amen.